Genesis 6 from verse 9, we'll read on to verse 22. NIV? Okay. Noah was a righteous man, blameless among the people of his time, and he walked with God. Noah had three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Now the earth was corrupt in God's sight and was full of violence. God saw how corrupt the earth had become, for all the people on earth had corrupted their ways. So God said to Noah, I'm going to put an end to all people, for the earth is filled with violence because of them. I'm surely going to destroy both them and the earth. Make yourself an ark of cypress wood, make rooms in it, and coat it with pitch inside and out. This is how we are to build it. The ark is to be 450 feet long, 75 feet wide, and 45 feet high. Make a roof for it and finish the ark to within 18 inches with 18 inches of the top. Put a door in the side of the ark and make lower, middle, and upper decks. I'm going to bring flood waters on the earth to destroy all life under the heavens. Every creature that has breath of life in it, everything on earth will perish. But I will establish my covenant with you, and you will enter the ark, you and your sons and your wife and your sons' wives with you. You are to bring into the ark two of all living creatures, male and female, to keep them alive with you. Two of every kind of bird, every kind of animal, and of every kind of creature that moves along the ground, all will come to you to be kept alive. You are to take every kind of food that is to be eaten and store it away as food for you and for them. Noah did everything just as God had commanded him. God bless the reading of his word this morning.
Good morning, everyone. And thank you for the team for leading us, and thank you for Trevor for praying and for reading God's word. I wanted to talk this morning about three doors. And the first one is fairly obvious, and the second one, for those who read some of the scriptures that went out during the week, will understand what that is, and we'll get to a third one as well. But we start off with this story about Noah. And Noah is a story that we all know back to front, inside out, really well as Christians. We know pretty much everything about it, don't we? Or do we? Who knows how long ago the flood happened?
A long time ago.
Yeah, a long time ago. Good answer. Before Michael was born. It was a long time ago. Okay, well, calculation of the date of the flood can be made based on literal interpretation of the Old Testament. The calculation is made by adding the genealogies beginning in Genesis. Now, I don't know about you guys, but I love some of this stuff. I love maths, I love data, I love information, I love facts, I love it. And we're just going to delve into a little bit of this stuff just to give us a bit of a picture. Only a little bit. And the story of Noah, look, we could preach about this for 2 months and we couldn't even cover the whole thing. But we'll go through it. So we start off at the beginning, God created everything. So that was at year zero. And then we use these genealogies. So Adam became the father of Seth at 130. So there's 0 plus 130 equals 130. Seth became the father of Enosh at 105. So 130 plus 105, 235. We go on. Enosh, the father of Kenan. Canaan became the father of Mahalalel. Mahalalel became the father of Jared. Jared became the father of Enoch at 162. We're up to 622 by now. Enoch became the father of Methuselah. Methuselah became the father of Lamech, and Lamech became the father of Noah at his age 182, which gets us to the year 1056. We're getting close. The flood started when Noah was 600 years old. So the date of the flood was around 1656 from the creation of the world. We can also calculate how long ago the flood was in another way. So calculate a BC date for creation was 4004. So 4004 years before Christ, that was the start of creation. We subtract the 1656, now stay with me, that we just calculated. That brings us to 2348 years before Christ, that was the time of the flood. Now we add back this current year, 2023, that we're living in, and we get to the figure of 4,371. So approximately 4,371 years from where we are now is the time when the flood happened at Noah's time. Now, there are, using the Bible and some well-documented historical events and the maths, we get to that figure. We can look for the exact date, but we're just definitely not given that sort of precision in the Bible at all. And the exact year may vary as well, because we are using people's ages, and those ages are given to us in whole years. So a person might have been 969 in Methuselah's case and 2 months, or 962 in Jared's case and 10 months and so on. So sure, there's a little bit of variance in there, but we get the picture that it was around about that time frame and pretty close to that time frame. So we've got a timeline. There's a vast amount of physical evidence confirming the flood event, and we're not here today to discuss this evidence, because for one, we don't have time, and for two, we already know that it's a fact and we don't need to go into that today. So we have the date, but what about the population before the flood? Has anyone ever thought about how many people were on earth before the flood? Has anyone looked into that? How many people were on earth before the flood? Well, if like me, you've never given this much thought, prepare to be amazed. Obviously, the population grows when more people are born than die. The current growth rate of the world population is around 1.7% per year. In other words, for every 100 million people, 1.7 million are added per year, which is the births net of the deaths rate. Many assume that modern medicine accounts for the world's population growth. However, the facts show something entirely different. Third world countries contribute most to the population growth, suggesting that modern medicine is not as important as we may think. Many people won't be surprised about that. Population growth in a number of South American and African countries exceeds 3% per year. In many industrialised countries with modern medical facilities, the population growth is less than 0.5%. Some relatively wealthy countries are even declining in population. So you're staying with me still? It's trying to move through this fast. Nevertheless, many wonder at how the population could have grown to our current 9 billion from Noah's family who survived the flood that wiped out everyone else around 4,500 years ago. Well, it turns out that it's relatively easy to calculate the growth rate needed to get to today's population figure from Noah's three sons and their wives. With the flood at about 4,500 years ago, it needs less than 0.5% per year growth. So that's not very much to get to where we are today, 9 billion from 4,500 years ago. Now, I'm getting somewhere with this. Of course, population growth has not been constant. There is reasonably good evidence that growth has been slow at times, such as in the Middle Ages in Europe. However, data from the Bible, Genesis 10, 11, shows that population grew quite quickly in the years immediately after the flood. Shem had 5 sons, Ham had 4, Japheth had 7. If we assume that they had the same number of daughters, then they averaged 10.7 children per couple. In the next generation, Shem had 14 grandsons, Ham 28, Japheth 23, or 130 children in total. This is an average of 8.1 per couple. These figures are consistent with God's commands to be fruitful and multiply. We're getting there. So we may be able to calculate a larger population on the earth before the flood than previously thought. We know that based on the genealogies from Genesis that the period between creation to the flood was approximately 1,656 years. How many people could have been born in 1,656 years? If we simply use the population growth percentage of recent years, example, 1.13% population growth in the year 2016, that would give us an Earth population of around 241 million people at the time of Noah's flood. And that surprised me a little bit, because I kind of didn't think it would be that much. And I guess in my mind growing up, I thought this was perhaps a more localised community. Sure, it was spread out like it, perhaps in a national sense, but really, was it worldwide? I'm not sure. Well, This is where it starts to blow our minds, though. Given the fact that the average age was so much higher and environmental conditions were much more stable and conducive to life, it seems that a higher rate of population growth would be expected. If we increase the rate even by the tiniest amount, from 1.13% to just 1.3%, we would now arrive at a population figure of around 3.9 billion people. However, it's much more likely that the population increase would have been far greater than this. Check this out. Consider, for example, Israel's population increase while in the land of Egypt. Israel came into Egypt as 70 persons, we know that. And yet, when they left Egypt, 400 years later, their numbers conservatively estimated around 2 million. This is at least a 2.565% growth rate per year. If we use this same growth rate for the pre-flood world, the numbers would be astronomical. Even if we use a much smaller growth rate than the previous example for the pre-flood world, e.g. 1.5% per year, that would still get us to a figure, wait for it, 122 billion people at the time of the flood, if we were to use those figures. Now, I still have a hard time believing that there were that many people on Earth's plane at that time. But as a minimum, we should acknowledge that there is a high likelihood that the Earth's pre-flood population may have been significantly higher than we sometimes think. I'm convinced it was higher than what I had in my mind, that's for sure. Peter Goman is a professor of Old Testament and Biblical languages, and he makes these three points. He says, given the longer lifespans of pre-flood life, example Adam 932 years, Jared 962, Methuselah, etc., as well as the optimal living conditions, we should expect a faster population growth rate than what we currently have today. His second point says, though, that taking into account that man was inherently bent on evil, as he is today, it is beyond doubt that there was much violence, war, and murder which impacted or slowed population growth. Thus, the actual number may be well below 122 billion. His third point says, however, given the above information, it is reasonable that the pre-flood world had a population that may have exceeded the current day, perhaps even greatly so. Wow. So the population of the world was great. Certainly it was greater than I had imagined. And let's go back and look at a couple of verses in just the chapter before the one we looked at now, just which will give us a bit of a lead up to where we're going with this. So if we go back to verses 5 to 8 in the same chapter, chapter 6, it says, the great wickedness of man in Noah's day. Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. So the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, creeping thing and birds for the air. I'm sorry that I've made them. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Starts off, every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. This says a lot. It means that there was no aspect of a man's nature that hadn't been corrupted by sin. It was continuous. Someone said, a more emphatic statement of the wickedness of the human heart is hardly conceivable. Later on, Jesus says in Matthew chapter 24, verse 37, as the days of Noah were, so also will be the coming of the Son of Man be. In other words, the condition of the world before the coming of Jesus will be like the conditions of the world before the flood. Exploding population, sexual perversion, Genesis 6:1, Genesis 6:2, demonic activity, Genesis 6:2, constant evil in the heart of man, Genesis 6:5, widespread corruption and violence, Genesis 6:11. What do these things of 4,371 years remind us of? Maybe today's world even. It says, Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. And while God commanded all the earth to be cleansed of this pollution, he found one man who he was going to start again with. And let's remember, it says Noah who found grace in the eyes of the Lord. It doesn't say that Noah earned grace. It says that he found it. No one earns grace, but we can all find it, just as it was true then. It was also true around 1970 years ago when Paul wrote in the book of Romans chapter 5 and verse 20, but where sin abounded, grace abounded much more. And it's also true today. Noah and his sons, verses 9. The genealogy of Noah. Noah was just a man, righteous in his generation. Noah walked with God. He had three sons. Did Noah live a perfect life? No. In fact, we know that he didn't. But we may say that Noah's character was a righteous one. There must have been flaws in it, and certainly if we read a few chapters later on after the flood, we find a great sad flaw even. But God still regarded him as righteous. Noah begot three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. God built the entire human race as we know it now through these three men and their wives. Verses 11 to 13. Verse 11, the earth was also corrupt, and the earth was filled with violence, it says. Because of the corruption and violence on the earth and the extent of the corruption, God told Noah that he would judge the wicked along with the earth. He said, I will destroy them with the earth. Some wonder if this is too harsh a judgment or if this shows God to be cruel. And interesting that Trevor was talking to us before about the sovereignty of God and us getting an understanding of that. The thing is, since the fall of man in Genesis chapter 3, every human being has a death sentence. We're going to die at some time. The timing and method of that death are completely in the hands of God. So who are we to tell God that he can bring death to billions of people at the end of a normal lifespan, but that he may not do it in any other way? God's decision here at this point in time points to a deep and serious problem that the world had. Sin had abounded too greatly for too long. I wonder even if we are nearing that point in time now. God said to Noah, and those three words are significant. God said to Noah, because God told Noah all of the things that he was going to do with the intention of saving Noah and his family. In the middle of such corruption and judgment, there's also God's grace. Instead of wiping out the entire race, God preserved a few through this family, a remnant. Over in 2 Peter, Peter says these words, chapter 3, verses 1 to 17. Dear friends, this is now my second letter to you. I have written both of them as reminders to stimulate you to wholesome thinking. I want you to recall the words spoken in the past by the holy prophets and the command given by our Lord and Saviour through your apostles. Here it comes. Above all, you must understand that in the last days, scoffers will come scoffing and following their own evil desires. They will say, where is this coming that he promised? Ever since our ancestors died, everything goes on as it has since the beginning of creation. But they deliberately forgot that long ago, by God's word, the heavens came into being and the earth was formed out of water and by water. By these waters also the world of that time was deluged and destroyed. By the same word, the present heavens and earth are reserved for fire, being kept for the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. This relates the future judgment to the judgment of the flood. It's relative to our time. It says unbelievers willfully forget the world that then existed and perished with the flood water. They stuck their head in the sand. Even worse, they just didn't care anymore. Back to our reading in verse 22. It finishes with Noah's obedience. It says, thus Noah did, according to all that God commanded him, so he did. When given this staggering job to do, Noah just did it. We don't hear of him complaining or rebelling. He simply obeyed and he did it. The words, so he did, cover a huge time span, 120 years, perhaps demoralizing at times, but it says, according to all that God had commanded him, so he did. Noah didn't have a meltdown when he didn't see results straight away. He obeyed God and he trusted God for the result. The Bible goes on to present Noah as a great example of character. He was an outstanding example of righteousness. If we look at Ezekiel 14:4, that God there includes him in the same category as Daniel and Job. And then 2 Peter 2:5 says that he was a preacher of righteousness, and Noah's unquestionable faith is recounted in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 7. So if we just move over quickly to the next chapter, in chapter 7, five short verses, beginning at verse 11, and listen to God's timing here. He didn't say, go into the ark for a year and have a holy huddle before I send the water. This is something for us. He didn't even say, go in and get comfortable for a few weeks. It says in verse 11 of chapter 7, in the 600th year of Noah's life, on the 17th day of the second month, on that day all the springs of the great deep burst forth, and the floodgates of the heavens were opened, and rain fell on the earth 40 days and 40 nights. On that very day, Noah and his sons, Shem, Ham, Japheth, together with his wife and the wives of the three sons, entered the ark. They had with them every wild animal according to its kind, all livestock according to their kind, every creature that moves along the ground, every bird according to its kind, everything with wings, pairs of all creatures that have breath in life, them came to Noah and entered the ark. The animals going in were male and female of every living thing, as God had commanded. Then the Lord shut him in. That's important. See, God had control of the door. The Lord shut him in. Noah did not have to shut the door on anyone's salvation at that time. God did it in his own timing. It's the same for us. It's never our job to disqualify people from salvation. If the door is to be shut, let God shut the door. But remember, here's the point. God kept the door open until the last possible minute. But there came a time when the door had to be shut. When the door is open, it's open. But when it's shut, it is shut. And Jesus says in Revelation chapter 3, verse 7, he's the one who opens and no one shuts, and shuts and no one opens. The ark was salvation for those that went in, but it was condemnation for those who didn't. There were no second chances for those left out. When the 120 years were over and that's the building of the ark period of time, and God's spirit would no longer strive with men, there was standing in front of people this great ark with its vast door wide open. And still Noah continued to preach. We know that because Peter tells us in the New Testament that's the case. Giving opportunity that all who would pass within that open door into the ark of safety would be saved from the coming destruction. Outside the door would be destruction, but for those inside there would be salvation. There's the first door. But over in John chapter 10, we read of another door where Jesus is speaking. In verse 7, Jesus says to them, again, most assuredly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who ever came before me were just thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them. He says again in verse 9, I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. The thief doesn't come except to steal and to kill and to destroy. I have come that they might have life and they might have it more abundantly. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. But a hireling, who's not the shepherd, one who does not own the sheep, sees a wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees. And the wolf catches the sheep and scatters them. The hireling flees because he is a hireling and does not care about the sheep. I am the good shepherd, and I know my sheep and am known by my own. As the Father knows me, even so I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And we talked about this just briefly at our Gideon's meeting the other night, about Jesus has done so much for us. He here gives us this illustration about how he has a vested interest in our life. You know, if we own a business and we employ somebody, normally that person will come to work and they'll rock up at perhaps 8 o'clock and knock off at 4 o'clock and that's it, and that's done. If we own the business ourselves, we know that we can't do that. We can't clock our brains off at 4 o'clock. Things are still going on. We've got things happening and we've got to be prepared for the next day and all the kind of stuff that goes on. There's a vested interest there. And Jesus is pointing out this huge vested interest that he has in our lives here. And he's not just a hireling. And then he says, I am known by my sheep, and my sheep know me. The question for us is, are you known by the shepherd? Am I known by the shepherd? Or maybe it's, do you want to be known by the shepherd? Do you want to enter into salvation through Jesus, the door? There's a third kind of door, and we hear Jesus speaking again. It's in Revelation chapter 3, verses 19 and 20. It says, those whom I love I rebuke and discipline, so be earnest and repent. Here he says, here I am. I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with that person and they with me. This time Jesus is talking about the door of our life. This time he's not opening or closing the door himself. It's up to us. He says that if we open the door of our life, that he will come in and we can be known by him. Just as in Noah's time, God was serious about dealing with sin, so it is today. The first time he destroyed sin with a flood. The second time he placed the sin of the world on his son Jesus. When Jesus took on the sin of the world, he became the door to safety in God. And just as Noah wasn't perfect, but God called him righteous, so too can God call us righteous if we make Jesus Lord of our life. As unbelievable as it seems, the Bible tells us that when the devil accuses us of our wrongdoings, Jesus is our advocate. And it's like the devil coming to God and saying, this person's mucked up again. This person did this. This person did that. And God turns to Jesus and Jesus says, no, he's one of mine. She's one of mine. And so the difference is that now God looks at us through his son Jesus and sees righteousness. And we don't deserve that, but we get it. Isn't that great? The question for us today is, will we be obedient like Noah? Will we repent and will we open the door of our life before it's too late? Because while the door is open, it's open. But once it's shut, it's shut. Let's pray. Father God, we want to tell you how awesome you are, how mighty you are, how powerful you are, how holy you are, Lord. We know that we can never make it to be part of a life with a holy God. We are not enough on our own. But we thank you, Lord, that the story of Noah is a story of mercy, and it tells us about your character. A story of mercy of a God who loved us so much, who sent his son for us. And Lord, we can only thank you for that. And Lord, right now today, we would just ask that anybody here who wants to get right with you, get their life back on track if they're already with you, in whatever way, Lord, that those people may be prompted, they may come to a greater and deeper knowledge of who you are, because we would just want to give you the praise and the glory because you deserve it. In Jesus' name, amen.